Brother Glenn finished reading chapter 6 for us a while ago. Chapter 6 is probably the shortest chapter in the book of Acts, where we've looked at this passage, the first part of it, the selection of deacons. Well, one of those deacons, as we saw, was a man named Stephen. Well, starting in verse 8, it picks up the story of Stephen, and this really takes you on a direct flow all the way through the end of the seventh chapter. And there's a lot going on in this passage, in this whole passage. Really, where we start chapter 7, it seems to divide, but there's no divide. It just goes right on, this man Stephen. And what you're witnessing here is a deacon actually becoming an evangelist, which is, that type of thing has happened. Doesn't mean it's the norm. Doesn't mean it's the expected thing. But it does happen with Stephen, and later it happens with Philip. And as we witness in this passage, his words are powerful. They have a great effect upon the people. In verse 10, they're not able to withstand, to resist, to stand against. They're not able to oppose these words in themselves. The word resist is the idea of stand against, withstand. You can obviously see they're standing against Stephen. Before this passage is over, they stone the man. You know the story. He looks up into heaven, sees Jesus as he's being stoned. Well, they did oppose the man, but they couldn't stand against the wisdom with which he spoke, the spirit by which he spoke. And they certainly then went against the man. This passage takes us from Stephen, who becomes the first martyr. But before it's over, it leads us to the greatest leader the church has ever had. He's introduced for us in verse 58 of chapter 7 as a young man named Saul, who we know, if you know the New Testament and the history of the church, becomes the great Apostle Paul. And so you can realize, as you look at this and know the history and everything that's developed, that you can very much kill the messenger, but you can't kill the message. You can oppose the man, but in the end you'll lose. If you go up against the Word of God and the message of God, that becomes very clear. And what you see in this text is what evil people do when they cannot defeat the message. They go about trying to destroy the messenger. They discredit Stephen. You see this in verse 11, where they get these men to stand against Stephen. Bribe, the word suborn, they bribe, they hire, they pay people to stand against them. That's what the idea of suborn is. In verse 11, it's much what they did with the Lord. They pay to do this. Men, and these folks then, they lie. They said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. To the Jewish people, and that's to who they're trying to appeal to. The greatest next to God was Moses. And he said, he's spoken against Moses, and he's spoken against God. I think with these Jews, you could get away with speaking against God easier than you could speaking against Moses. And then it says, they stirred up the people. Verse 12. And the elders and the scribes and came upon him. They caught him and brought him to the council. And these false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. It's part truth and part lie. That's a lie is oftentimes half of the truth. But lies, stirring up the people, hired people, false witnesses. That pattern, by the way, it's true regardless of where you want to find people who cannot resist words and oppose and try to destroy people. They do the same thing. And evil people do not mind lying. It's hard for us to comprehend or to think about that people could be so evil as to destroy good people, but they will. And here's an example of it. We've witnessed the same thing just recently in the national life of America, where they set out, and I have no doubt in my mind from the start of that it was a lie. From the very beginning. I don't believe one word that was said. It was just a pack of lies. But I don't doubt that people were paid money. And what they sought to do is stir up the people. That's what the media does constantly. And the lies against the church have been the same way. And the work against Christ have been the same way. And you want to see lies. Study how they've reported on men like Jonathan Edwards. Take that man in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A sermon that is historical in the power of that sermon. And this nation, it was one of the great factors in the Great Awakening in the 1700s, around 1740. A powerful, powerful message. And they have caricatured that guy. They have lied. And the truth of it is, most anybody that talks about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they may quote something that somebody else has said about it, but they probably haven't read it. It's like people speaking against the Bible. They haven't read the Bible. You can almost win an argument against anybody that speaks against the Bible if you've read it once. All you have to do is tell them, ask them if they've read the Bible, because I guarantee you they haven't read the Bible. And when they say they haven't read the Bible, you say, well, how can we have an intelligent discussion about something you haven't even read? And so if you've read it once, you're on pretty good ground with the average unbeliever out there that's trying to stir things up and oppose the truth. This is still going on. For instance, you and I, we feel very strongly against this whole concept of homosexual marriages. And yet, I don't know that, I haven't met people just hate people. The preachers I know there are prejudiced people out there, and I know there that type of thing is in them. But as a rule, the people that would care for the people that go down, that get AIDS, for instance, from that behavior, the people that will most care for them are Christian people who know that homosexuality is wrong and don't mind saying it's wrong, but they'll be lying out there about it. They lie about those sort of things. And that's what's going on here. Just try and destroy this man. And you and I cannot be afraid, by the way. We cannot be afraid of speaking the truth about what they're going to say about us. We need to speak the truth in love. The Bible says that. But Christian people have proven they love. They've proven that by how they serve and how they give. And they're the most generous, kind people that the world has ever known to help people. I still well remember the first man I dealt with dying. And this really is the only case quite like this that I remember, but I dealt with this man dying with AIDS and called upon to go witness to him and talk to him and wonder, how's that gonna affect me? In other words, because I confess to you, I believe the Bible teaches against homosexuality and I'm against it, and I think it's not only wrong, I think it's terrible for our culture, I think it's terrible for our children to be raised around that stuff, I believe. On many levels. But I can tell you what happened in my heart. I felt tremendous mercy and compassion. And I think that's what you'll find with Christian people. While we oppose something, it doesn't mean we hate people. But the lies, if you stand up against anything, the lies, and stirring up the people and so forth and so on. Well, that all said, I said more there than I want to say. But what you see here is a man who the Bible says is full of faith and power. The word power here has to do with he's given tremendous ability at this time to do this work. It's the power to do. the word we have here. And here is a man that what you see the result of in verse 10, they can't resist it, is tied very plainly to verse 8, that this man is full of power and faith. Now, this is one of the times in the Bible where we see somebody aside from the apostles doing great miracles. Verse 8, he's doing these wonders and signs, these miracles that are signs. This is one of the few times, I'm going to say, one of the few times in the Bible that anybody besides the apostles do it. As a rule, the apostles, in fact, the Bible refers to it so much so that it's called a sign of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Sign of an apostle, these miracles. But Stephen is full of faith and empowered by the Spirit to do the work of God. Now, you shouldn't think of being full of faith as like a cup being full. I think sometimes we think of being full of something like that, the full of the Spirit, and we're expecting that kind of thing. When what we need to do is do a comparative on it, where people are full of rage, they're full of anger. Obviously, they're controlled by it. And what happens here is faith is the controlling thing in this man's life. He's in a very situation where he's serving the Lord, and he's doing it out of faith. And in this time when they're stirring him up, I think the Bible wants us to see that the man is controlled by what he believes. Sometimes I think probably any one of us at times, we wonder how much we believe. I don't doubt about that. I have, you have, others have. But oftentimes, this crisis of life, we find our faith is strong. You hear something that's devastating, and your response is to cry out to God. And in that moment, you realize you are a believer. Your faith is controlled. And you find that in many times of life, but in crisis. Well, this man is full of faith. And how does a man then become full of faith? Again, I'm not saying that it's like a cup where we're poured into, but it is where this faith, obviously this man's faith is strong. Is strong. So strong that in the crises, it comes out. It's part of his life. It's there. And I know that the Bible speaks of the gift of faith. I know that there are many spiritual gifts, and one of them is the gift of faith. It's interesting, George Mueller, who built all the orphanages in Bristol, England, and he did it by faith. He never wrote letters, and never asked for gifts or anything, but if there was needs, he prayed, and God answered without him telling anybody. And George Mueller, I mean, it's unbelievable, the story. I use that word unbelievable, not in the sense that we don't believe it, but it's beyond our comprehension what God did. And yet he very plainly said he didn't have the gift of faith. He didn't believe he had the gift of faith at all. And then I think you'll read his story, and I believe I've got my numbers right, but in his lifetime he read the Bible 200 times through. Strong Bible reader. Intense man of the word. Well, I think what we need to understand, one of the things that we need to understand, I'm talking about being full of faith just for a few moments, and how that a man is full of faith, how faith becomes strong, and it's just such that it is there with us in the crises of life. And I think we have to understand, when I say it's not the gift of faith, I mean, it's not automatic. I do believe in the gift of faith, but I'm talking about normal living of the Christian life. Not automatic. And the idea, then, I want to suggest to you that we have something to do with it. That we, as in the Christian life, we have very much a part in this thing. Always have a part in this thing. There's a verse that many of you know, Romans 10:17, It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In that particular passage, Romans 10:17, it's really emphasizing the gospel. It's emphasizing the message of Christ. And that as one hears the message, then faith comes as a result of that. Faith is connected then to hearing the truth. And understand this. Until recent times, people were basically totally dependent upon hearing the truth. Hearing the Word of God. That was the way. It was not possible for most of the world didn't read. Most of the world didn't have the capacity to read, but beyond that, there was nothing for them to read as such. It's hard for us to imagine a world without books. I'm not saying there wasn't ancient literature, there was, but listen, when they tell you there's 5,000 manuscript evidences for the New Testament, understand this, of all ancient literature, there's more evidence for the New Testament than any book that they put their faith in and believe in. But those 5,000 manuscripts do not equal 5,000 whole New Testaments. They equal parts, pieces, where people studied to bring it all together. But until the printing press, you didn't have, like me, I have a stack of Bibles in my closet. For years I used those Bibles and I've kept them. And I suspect you do. Now on my computer, at any given time, I have, like this morning, when I'm telling you what a certain version said, I had in front of me probably 8 or 9 different translations where I could just look at the words. They're saying the same thing, just a little bit different insight. That was not possible. I'm reminded of Aunt and Amy's village. If a preacher got up and commanded them to read the Word of God to be a good Christian, that would be an utter impossibility. First of all, they can't read. Second of all, until the missionary got there, there wasn't even a written language for the Glaro people. Third, they haven't translated a Bible enough sufficient that they could even read one whole Bible. They're a matter of a few books they're working on. Fourth, without a translation, they have nothing to reproduce for the people. So you can get up and say, listen, if you don't read and study this word, you're just a bad Christian. Well, that would be stupid for the preacher to say that. Well, in one sense, I do believe we put people in we hammer people for things. Everybody learns different. That's one thing we've learned from the homeschooling background is people learn differently. Some kids aren't going to do well sitting 8 hours, sitting and listening to a teacher. They're bored. Now, you can take them down to doctors and they'll give you medicine for them and just calm them right down. And probably when you do that, you just probably calm down greatness. That child is probably a mover and a shaker. And he learns different. She learns different. Some people learn by listening. Some people learn by reading. Some people like it to listen and look while they're doing it. Some people learn with their... anyway, you know the difference. But faith comes by hearing. Faith, the word faith means persuasion. And it's hearing the gospel. Now listen, this is really important. When a person is hearing the gospel, the gospel is focused on what God has done for us through Christ. When it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, it's particularly talking about gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that people were there and they were lost And someone came and shared with them the gospel. And they came to be convinced and persuaded and believe about what God had done. The gospel is focused upon the grace of God. It's focused upon the love of God. It's focused upon the goodness of God. Oh, there's a point at which we're commanded to believe. But never first. We're commanded to believe at the point where the gospel has come and we see it as the truth. And we've been persuaded about the love of God and the goodness of God. And we're drawn to that. At that point, we're commanded to believe, or it would be the same as to embrace this. See. Where man has come to this faith, he's come the result of hearing a message that focuses upon God. It will never work backwards of that. We don't focus upon us first. And regardless of how you wrestle with it, I talk to different ones about this, and I'm interested in it because it's the same thing I find. I ask myself the question about my faith. Me and a brother was talking about this week, talking about how do we know? And the only answer I can give you is the same. How does a man come to believe? Faith comes. How does the man come to full faith, being controlled by faith? Faith, it's the same way it comes in the beginning. It must be focused on God. When I came to Christ, and I love to think about when I came to Christ, and I'd like to hear more about how some of y'all came to Christ. At that point, it wasn't a question to me whether I believed. I was just drawn to know God loved me and Christ died for me. And I was drawn to Him, you see. Faith came by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Let me give you a verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You grow in grace, but you grow in knowledge. To grow in grace, to grow in knowledge, certainly is to grow in faith. But listen, knowledge always precedes faith. There is always knowledge. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us the history of Stephen. How he came to be so a man of faith. But that's what he became. But the Bible does tell us how people come to have faith. They come, it's always the same. Whoever comes to Christ comes the same way. In some way or another, you heard the gospel. In some way or another, your eyes were pointed toward what God had done. And having come to be persuaded by the Spirit through the Word of God, you embraced it. Your part was embracing it. Your part was accepting it. But it was God's part to show you. We are not called to make ourselves believe. We do this sometimes in prayer. If we're not careful, we find ourselves trying to work ourselves into a way, maybe emotionally, so we feel like God is hearing us. But we're not called to do that. Faith works this way. Knowledge precedes faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You grow in grace and knowledge. That's what happens. Well, that being true, listen to what Paul said. "For that which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know whom I have believed. He knows the one in whom he has believed. But he knows him. Knowledge and belief are always connected. Let me go a step further with you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we grow in grace. We grow in knowledge. But we cannot divorce faith from experience in this sense. And I don't mean to turn from the one thing to the other, but in the Christian life, you say, how does a man become strong in faith? And I am convinced in my heart that God orchestrates things in our life. I best prove this by illustration, an illustration that you know well. An illustration that comes from 1 Samuel 17. The passage where David faces Goliath. And Saul tells him, you can't do it. You're just a boy. You cannot do it. And David says, I fought a lion and I fought a bear. I was keeping my father's sheep, and a bear came and a lion came and I killed both of them. Now, this giant, I can kill him. I killed a lion and a bear. I look at that and I sometimes think about what the Bible says about David. He went down to the brook and he gathered 5 smooth stones from the brook. Remember that story? It's there. But there's a passage in the Bible I've never forgotten. The water wears the stones. Stones become smooth by the water flowing over these stones. And all these years had gone by to prepare those stones for that day when David grabbed them. And life is a lot like that. There's a lot of things that God takes you through to test your faith. There are a lot of moments, and you think these are big moments. A lion is a big moment. If you're facing a lion and you're facing a bear, that's a big moment. But a giant that can think, a giant. But David says, God, the battle is the Lord's. That's what he says in that text. God. And I would say to you and I, while we don't know what Stephen's particular experiences of life were, we can be assured of this. When a man faces a crisis like this, he's faced some other crises. And God is masterful in how he leads our life. There's a providence, I've been saying lately, that governs the world, but it also governs my life. It's easier sometimes for me to believe it governs the world than it is to believe it governs my very life. And when you think about that, and you think about faith, and think about believing, and you look back over your history of life, and what has God allowed in my life to bring it about? And God, I say to you, God is often preparing us for what he sees, but what we don't see. I never tire of telling about what Winston Churchill said. I'll repeat it here, but I repeat it again in case you haven't heard it. You know, he was Prime Minister of England and they vote him out. World War II comes, and he'd been hollering and hollering about Hitler's rebuilding his airplanes. He's rebuilding. What are we going to do? What are we allowing for? And nobody listened to him until it was too late. And the day finally came where they voted Mr. Churchill back in. You know the history. But what he said was he felt like all of his life had prepared him for that moment. And our lives are that way. God is preparing us. And he'll lead you through some times where you're tested. Your faith is tested. A faith that's never been tested can't really be trusted, can it? And all of us are coming. All of us are finally coming. Listen, we are finally coming to the moment where we will leave this world. And God works in our life preparing us even for that moment. Our faith is tested. I believe the bear and the lion that David fought was providential. God saw the giant long before David did. God saw the day that David would pick up those smooth stones when those were just ragged stones and the waters had to smooth them out. God saw that giant before David ever learned to sling a sling with a stone in it. God saw all that. God saw that day when David's father sent him to check on his brothers. All that was up to that point. And our lives are in this. I can't say why you're going through what you're going through. But I do know this. If you are a true believer, there are times that you're going to be tested. Your faith is tested. Well, the Bible says that the kind of faith that does what you see right here in this passage is the result of prayer and fasting. Mark's Gospel, 9th chapter, 29th verse. The disciples have asked Jesus, why couldn't we do this miracle? There was a child, and they wanted to help the child. And said, why couldn't we do it? And he said, this kind comes only by prayer and fasting. What is this? I said earlier, we have something to do with it. Our spiritual life, I don't think we ever take credit for our spiritual life, but we have responsibility. And when we know the gospel, the focus upon the gospel is when faith grows. We know. Here's the prayer and fasting, the pursuit of the spiritual. It's hard to have strong faith in a life that's totally distracted. It's not single focused on God. We must keep that in mind. So, how do we have full faith? Be full of faith. How can we be strong in faith? In the end, I just want to say this to you. I've already said it, but not in these words. The object of faith is what is important. What is it that you must, your faith is in? If your faith is in the cross, that's the object of my faith. If I am going to have strong faith, I've got to focus on the object of my faith. Do you understand? I illustrate it this way. I've been over some pretty rickety bridges in my life. I guess the most rickety one was there in Africa. We got out of the car. Aaron said, you guys might better walk across the bridge. Okay. We'd walk across the bridge. And then he comes sailing across the bridge. And we get back in the car. Well, that's a pretty rickety bridge. Fact is, you could look down through the boards. Some of them were down. And you could see the big trees. The bridge had been built on big trees. Your eyes can see that, but pictures of it don't pick it up as well. And the waters have come through there enough that a lot of those big round trees are actually not holding the bridge anymore. They're laying over here and there. And it's just enough you can have, okay. But just saying, you better get out of the car. Okay, I get out. The rickety bridge. You can look at a lot of things, but if you want to have faith about any kind of bridge, you've got to look at the bridge. The bridge is what you have to look at. You've got to examine that bridge. It's like flying. There are people that are terribly afraid of flying. And I said, what would you do to help somebody that's afraid of flying? Any of you in this room afraid of flying? I'm not really, but I'm not going to get on one of these spaceships. These people with money willing to take spaceships to outer space, and that's going too far. But if I was going to help somebody that had a terrible thing of flying, we'd have to look at the whole thing of flying. Now you can you can counsel them all day long, inwardly. But what you need to do is take their eyes off of themselves and put their eyes on the safety of a plane and what goes into that and how few planes ever come down. You say, but what? Don't say that. What happens if you're struggling with faith? And I believe everybody at some time or another struggles with it. The answer is always the same. You've got to look at the object of your faith. You've got to look at the cross. You've got to look at the love of God. You've got to look at what kind of the analogy that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. If God spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What he's doing is he's saying, this is God. This is what God has done. If God has done this, what won't he do? In other words, faith must look out. Faith, the whole thing of faith is out. It's out. Here's a man controlled by faith in the crisis of life. So would I be that? I say the only thing that can, in the end, yes, experience comes into it. I own that. And that's part of the providence of God. But you come back to the initial faith. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing a gospel, the Word of God, focused on the cross. And when you see the cross and you begin to see the arms of God stretched out to a dying, lost world, and see how much God wants to save you, how much God loves you, what has God done for you, now you're seeing God instead of you in comparison to other people. Are you unworthy? You, of course you're unworthy. And if you're an honest person, of course you fail. You sin. And if you're any kind of a good person, you're disappointed in yourself. If you've never been disappointed in yourself, I think you're just too proud. God saves us in spite of ourselves. And everything He has done in Christ is designed to open our eyes and to persuade us and to convince us to just simply trust in Him, to believe in Him. I know faith comes by, as we say, prayer and fasting has a great part of it. What I believe that's talking about is the pursuit of the spiritual over the natural, over the things you see, the things of the world, spiritually minded. And I understand that. But I believe this. I believe you can get to an altar and you can pray all day long for faith. You can sit around and ask for faith all day long and fail. Because what you need is to focus on the object of your faith. It's kind of like this. in our life, we pray for victory over certain things. Have you ever done that? You pray for victory over certain things. And you pray and you pray and you pray. When maybe the answer isn't prayer at that point. The answer is as simple as some particular thing that you need to avoid. Maybe some particular group of people you need to get back from. Maybe something that you keep succumbing to. And the answer isn't prayer. The answer is action. Well, and when it comes to the matter of faith, the answer is to examine the object of your faith. And that's God Himself. To the point that you understand the only people God saves is weak, desperate sinners. And you're convinced of that, and you say, He'll save even me. And you can put your faith in Him. Stephen is a man controlled by faith. So much more to say on that, but let's close. Father, thank You.